Well, Father, it is such a delight to be with your people on Lord's Day morning, to get up early, to come and to sing your praises, and to hear your word proclaimed, and on this morning to hear what the gospel is doing by the Spirit and the Word in the lands of Russia. Lord, we praise you. We know that the church is magnificently larger than our little provincial church here. But we get to be a small part of this fantastic and gigantic thing that you are doing in the world. And so thank you for giving us a taste of the broader picture this morning. And I pray that you would bless Eric and Christy as they go to the next place and do the next thing that you call them to. And Father, I pray that we also would be inspired to live on mission, as we talked about last week, to live on mission, to realize that we are here for a purpose, and it's not just comfort and ease. It's not even only worship, but it is worship that is lived out in ministry to the lost and ministry to one another. And so we praise you. Help us now, Father, to see your glory, the glory of Christ in your word this morning. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church through his word. And we give you praise for it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. We are in John chapter 20, and we're getting to what is technically today the end of the gospel. Technically, because there is one more chapter, and it's typically called the epilogue to this particular gospel. And lots has been written on why there's an epilogue, and we won't get into that, not only today or next week. But you're going to see why it's important to see this as kind of the end of the message that John is trying to communicate. Because the means by which he does that, the means by which the Holy Spirit does that, is surprising. We wouldn't expect God to wrap up his message through a man like Thomas, of all people. Would you have picked him? Would you have picked him to be the last guy to give the last word? And yet, this is the last guy. And this is the last word. From the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, the apostle has been trying to help us to come to a confirmed conviction that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can anyone deny that this was how John began? I mean, the very first verse of the very first chapter, how many of you were here for that? Do you remember? Nearly 3 years ago. This is message 118, I think. From the very first verse, listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him, and without Him, nothing was created that was created. Nothing, here's maybe how the King James says it, nothing came into being without Him that has come into being. So the only thing that this Word, as he calls it, the Word did not create is that which is above and beyond creation, namely God. Therefore, whatever the Word is, it is God. Later in that same chapter, 1 verse 14, we read, and the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. He set up his tent. He tabernacled among us. A picture both of his humanity and his deity. A picture of him being human and yet kind of the representative of the temple, the tabernacle of God, the presence of God. The presence of God who is man, the Word. And throughout the Gospel of John, John points to other witnesses about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. And his whole gospel is to convince us of this. And so we read in John 1:34, John the Baptist announces, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And he's pointing at Jesus. This is that Word made flesh who created everything that has come into being. John 6, verse 69, Peter in John 6 says this, we believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Which is, that sounds very similar to his statement in Matthew 16, where Jesus is saying, who do men say that I am? And Peter gives his great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 11, verse 27, at the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus' sister Martha said to Jesus, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. What is that? Well, Moses had promised that this prophet would come into the world. And he doesn't really describe him, but the Jews understood that he was Messiah. Even he who was promised to come into the world. You are him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in John chapter 3 and again in John 17, in case we haven't gotten the authoritative message authoritatively enough, God himself speaks from heaven once at Jesus' baptism and once with a private party, Peter, James, John. And of course, Moses showed up and Elijah showed up and God the Father showed up and said, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. In John 3, when he was being baptized, he said, of whom I am well pleased. In on the Mount of Transfiguration, in John 17, he says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Which is really interesting. Doesn't really have anything to do with our text this morning, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. When that whole scenario happened, you have Moses showing up, right? Moses represented the whole law. And you had the chief prophet, Elijah, who showed up. And then remember what God the Father said to the disciples. This over here, that's Moses over here, and that's Elijah representing the whole Old Testament, right? This, however, is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Isn't that great? Why? Because he is the Word. You putting all this together? Okay. Just say yes. We're going to do this every week. Just, yes, I get it, Pastor. So from the very beginning and throughout the Gospel of John, John wants us to understand that eternal life is found in Christ, the Christ of God. Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the giver of life. Do you want eternal life? Yes. Say yes. You can only get it at one source. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. He is the good shepherd. He is your redeemer. So as we come to the end of the Gospel of John, John tells us a story that none of the other authors mentions. It's a story about an apostle. His name is Thomas. Now, we don't know hardly anything about most of the apostles. We know a lot about Peter. We know a lot about John. We know something about Thomas, but not much. This is the very Thomas, and this is the very story through which he received his nickname, Doubting Thomas. And because of the nature of this narrative, you wonder why John and not Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke came first. Mark came first. Matthew and Luke. John came late. That's why John is so different. John has had plenty of time, decades, to think about what he's going to put in this gospel. And this bit about Thomas is not very flattering to Thomas. And some scholars speculate John waited till Thomas was dead before he told this story, so Thomas wouldn't be offended. I think we can break this passage down into three parts. Number one, Thomas's unbelief in the Son of God. Number two, Thomas's resurrected faith in the Son of God. And number three, John's invitation to trust in the Son of God, in God the Son. So let's stand together and read this text. It's not very long. John 20, verse 24, through the end of this chapter. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nail and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hand. Reach here with your hand and place it in my side. And do not continue your unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas answered him. Here's the punchline. Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Amazing. And Jesus said to them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." And then John says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you can be seated. And I don't have a lot of time, so let's dive in. Number one, Thomas's unbelief toward God the Son. It's not that Thomas didn't believe in Jesus before his death. He did. And I'll show that to you. You remember that the Sunday previous is the one our text a few weeks ago. And on that particular Lord's Day, the first day of the week, it was Easter Sunday, right? That was the day that they discovered that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Jesus' body was no longer inside. It was the day the angels came and they announced that he is not here. He is risen just as he said. Remember, he is the Word. It was the day, all throughout that day, when Jesus repeatedly revealed himself, not to all, but to various and sundry disciples, both men and women. Mary was first. And then it was that little group of women who started out with Mary and they kind of separated. And then it was the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. One of them may have been Luke. We don't know. Clopas and someone else. And then somewhere along the way, he revealed himself to Peter, but not to everybody. We know that because Thomas didn't get a personal visit, or else we wouldn't have this story. And so all the disciples are coming back. They're coming back to the upper room. It's Easter Sunday. It's kind of moving toward evening, right? The first day of the week is starting. And so they're gathering. And they start telling what this person saw and what that person heard. And some of them are believing and some of them are doubting. And Thomas isn't even there. He's not even there. It was the first day of the week. And the doors were locked, as it was the week before. And Jesus appeared in the room. You remember. Peace be to you. This is, in the Hebrew, no doubt, or Aramaic, he would have said, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be to you. I bring you peace. I'm not bringing judgment. You blew it. But I'm not going to tell you that. I'm bringing you peace. I'm bringing you grace. I'm bringing you kindness. And so he appears and gives him peace. This was an amazing event in the gospel story. Jesus was demonstrating that he was in fact alive and well. His hands, his feet, his side still possessed scars, wounds, something that was obviously connected to his being crucified. This was not merely the spiritual Jesus, a ghost. This was the real Jesus. He not only spoke to them, but you remember being the gracious person that he was, especially now. He's trying to encourage them. He promised them that they would grieve and the world would rejoice, but in a little while they would rejoice and no one would suppress their joy. And this is the time that's happening, his first appearing after the resurrection. And he spoke to them and he said, can I have a piece of fish? They gave him some fish. Luke tells us that. And he ate it. And all of this was to prove, I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. Luke goes into detail about this. This is me. This is Jesus. This is Jesus in the flesh. Flesh and bone. It was on this night that Jesus revealed to the disciples their mission. He reminded them of their mission to the world. It was on that night that he breathed on them. He blew on them. That was half the sermon last week, right? He blew on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit so that, our conclusion was last week. What does that mean? We look back to Luke and we discovered what he meant was, at that moment, Jesus gave them the Spirit of truth in such a way that they suddenly began to understand their Bible, the Old Testament. And we saw that Peter, I mean, even at the beginning here, at the beginning of the book of Acts, they're trying to figure out what to do about Judas. And Peter starts seeing Old Testament scriptures come to life. That was the Spirit in them. And for some reason, all of that happened. It was a glorious evening, but Thomas wasn't there. He skipped church that day. And it's amazing how many commentators point that out and just exhort people. God has said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And those churches that have Sunday evening service, this is particularly poignant. And this was a wonderful, wonderful time of fellowship with Jesus, but Thomas wasn't there. And because he wasn't there, he didn't see the Lord. And that brings us to the question, who is this Thomas and why wasn't he there? Well, we don't know much about this disciple because, like I said, there's not much written about him in the Gospels. Nevertheless, there are two or three verses that together paint an interesting picture of this faithful disciple. We know from our text this morning that Thomas was a twin. His name was, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. Didymus means twin. Now, how many of you are twins? Okay, some of you twins are not here. There's a twin. I've got twins. They're here somewhere. Maybe not sitting together because they're not that twinny. We've got identical twins down the hall. We've got fraternal twins here. It just makes me wonder, since we don't know anything about his sibling, I just wonder if they were fraternal twins. And I know there are identical twins over here, and you ladies didn't raise your hand. I just take note of that. But I wonder if they were fraternal twins. I wonder if his sibling was a sister, and we just don't know anything about her because she wasn't part of Jesus' band of followers. Perhaps that's the reason. We just don't know. Nevertheless, we do know some things. One author writes, Thomas was the eternal pessimist, like Eeyore in the Winnie the Pooh series. That's theological, right? He was a melancholy personality with an uncanny knack for finding the dark cloud in every silver lining. Thomas first appears in John's gospel in connection with the story of raising of Lazarus. Aghast that Jesus planned to return to the vicinity of Jerusalem where the Jews had most recently tried to kill him, Thomas exclaims fatalistically, "Let us also go with him, that we may die with him." A little sarcasm. And yet he was willing to go, verse 16. But Thomas's pessimism should not be allowed to obscure his courage. Though he thought the situation was hopeless, he nevertheless was willing to lay down his life for his Lord. His love for Jesus was so strong that he would have preferred to die with him than to be separated from him. End quote. I think that's a good picture. On another occasion, Thomas is in the upper room with the disciples when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. We don't know if it's the same upper room. Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, and he's telling his men that he's going to lead them. He's telling them, don't worry, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. They don't understand that. They don't understand him leaving. They didn't understand him explicitly saying, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested by the Gentiles. They're going to condemn me, and they're going to crucify me. And that just went over their head. They didn't understand any of that. Not until he breathed on them, he blew on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And it all became obvious after the resurrection. So he's saying to them, I'm going to leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you know the way, you know the place, you know the way where I am going. And Thomas retorts. Once again, he says something like this. Lord, where are you going? And how can we know the way? Thomas is saying, you're making too many assumptions. Am I the only one who doesn't know where you're going? Am I the only one who doesn't know how you're going to get there? Lord, what is the way? And Jesus famously replies in 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, little hint as to where he's going, but by me. I am the way. Remember when he was talking about being the good shepherd, he says, I am the door. When he's talking to Mary about her brother, she's grieving, he's been dead for 4 days, and he says, your brother will rise. He's thinking, I'm about ready to walk to the tomb and do that. And she's thinking, theology. And she says, Lord, I know he'll rise in the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection. This is what it means to be the Word of God, who is God. But, once again, it seems that this provoked the question that Thomas does not want, why he wasn't there that night. And what was going on in his heart? Thomas is best known for his skepticism. There was no doubt in his mind, or anyone else's for that matter, that Jesus was truly dead. And John goes out of his way to establish that. This had been devastating for Thomas. As I've just demonstrated, he apparently loved the Lord. He had loyally followed him. He was willing to go to the death with him. Yeah, there was that part where they all ran away from him. And he's grieving that, I suspect. And all their hopes and dreams, all of that is shattered. And Jesus is dead. We've got nothing now. This last 3 years, we got nothing. You guys go ahead and meet in the upper room. I'm done. I need some alone time. And that's what I imagine he's doing, just grieving, just trying to make sense of it. And I think at the end of that alone time, however long, he had 8 days, right? 7 days. Seventh day is Saturday, right? That's Sabbath. Eighth day would be the next day, which is Sunday. You go ahead and meet. I'm not meeting. I think at the end of his little alone time session, he concluded, it's over. Jesus is dead. The mission is done. It's not what we thought. He's not who we thought. And that's it. And I got to be okay with that. I'm okay with that. I'm finally dealing with it. I'm okay. We just got to move forward. And then he goes to the upper room. And what does he hear? The disciples are saying, Thomas, you missed it. The Lord showed up. And he's going, I mean, talk about emotional whiplash. I've just settled this in my soul. He's gone. And I'm okay with that. I'm done with this. And I'm not going to be hurt again. I am not going to listen to some fairy tale of him coming back to life. No wonder he was skeptical. And it's okay to be a little skeptical. Nevertheless, after all of this, you got to realize this. These are the apostles who are speaking to Thomas, right? The apostles. There's 10 other apostles, and they're all, along with wives and Mary and the women and whoever else, they're saying, we saw him. So the word of the apostles is coming, and Thomas says, I don't buy it. That's skepticism. I'm not accepting your word. People don't just come back to life. Yes, Jesus raised other people. He obviously couldn't raise himself. It's going to take more than words to convince him otherwise. And so he throws down the gauntlet, so to speak, and he says in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. Okay, is he really alive? If he's really alive, he'll have scars, and he's going to have that gaping wound in his side. I got to touch it, or I'm not believing. It's almost as if he's saying, would you please wake up and realize it's over? Thomas demanded personal physical proof that Jesus was alive. And he insisted on touching Jesus, and specifically his touching his crucifixion wounds, not just seeing him. And it's an interesting observation that no one else in the New Testament ever made a demand like this before believing. And by the way, evidence never creates faith. Evidence never creates faith. Faith is always, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast, as with all the components of salvation. But let us not be too hard on Thomas. The Lord had his purpose for this skepticism at the end of John's gospel. Because you see, the story of doubting Thomas provides strong internal evidence for the honesty, the veracity of the inspired authors. I mean, if this was a fictitious story written by imposters and charlatans, surely they would not have cast into a negative, unbelieving light one of the original founders of this religion. But the reality was, it was true. He was doubting. He was unbelieving. Not only that, but the story presses home the truth that Jesus had been truly dead in the flesh and that he had been resurrected in the flesh. This is the very thing that the Docetists, which we won't go into again, except to say, they denied Jesus had a real body. And John was already dealing with the Docetism. Those who believed Jesus must have been just a spirit, a ghostly form. It just looked like he was human. And this story obliterates that. Did I say that word right? Since Jesus' previous appearing in the upper room had been a full week, Thomas had stood strong on his skepticism for a week, and he would not give it up easily. Can you imagine all week long? They're saying, Thomas, you got to believe us. We're not making this up. He ate fish. This was Thomas's unbelief toward the Son of God. And now we have Thomas's resurrected faith in the Son of God, verses 26 through 29. According to verse 26, again, it had been 8 days since the resurrection. And once again, it's Sunday morning, right? Seventh day is the Sabbath, that's Saturday. Eighth day has got to be Sunday. The disciples are once again in the upper room, and the disciples are locked in just as before, probably still fearful that the authorities could come and arrest them. But this time, Thomas doesn't skip church. He's there and still skeptical. And once again, Jesus appears. Same room. And he says to them, Shalom Aleichem. I told you last week, I'm bringing you peace. I'm bringing it again. Peace be to you. Peace. And I think he's specifically looking at Thomas. Thomas, you didn't hear me say this last week. Let me say it to you. Peace, my brother. Peace. And then he speaks directly to Thomas. And he says this, verse 27. Thomas, come here. Put your finger here in my hand. See my hands? And put your hand in the place in my side. It's as if Jesus is saying, yes, I heard what you said last week. I heard your skepticism. And just know, I love you. There is no reason for this disbelief, and I want to prove it to you. So, the qualification that you laid out, as ridiculous as it is, you got to touch me, you got to put your finger in my hand, in my scar, that's weird. And you're going to put your hand in my side? Okay, let's do it. Let's do it. Be convinced. I just love that about the Lord. I love the fact that every time he showed up with Mary and the disciples, and they had all left him and they weren't believing. They were just, Mary's just looking for the corpse. And every time he shows up, it's peace and it's joy. And he never rebukes them. There's a mild rebuke here. He says, stop unbelieving. Give up your unbelieving and believe. It reminds me, by the way, this whole thing of Jesus knowing what he said reminds me of Psalm 139. I used to walk the neighborhood in the morning and just quote Psalm 139. It's so comforting and such a manifestation of the glory of God and the reality that we live, I can't preach that message, but we live in the atmosphere of God. And David says, where can I go from your presence? He's everywhere. He's everywhere. He sees everything, which to an unbeliever is horrifying. You just got to deny it and suppress it. But for a believer, it's comfort. He says, where can I go from your presence? Even before there was a word on my tongue, David said, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Jesus didn't have to be somewhere else listening to Thomas in time say, I'm not going to believe unless I get to put my finger in his hand and my hand in his side. Because Jesus already knew it from eternity past. Now, why did Jesus appear a second time? Why did he appear a second time? I really think it was all about Thomas. He was concerned about his unbelief. He was concerned about Thomas's soul. And notice once again, Jesus does not come with a harsh rebuke. He apparently makes a special appearance just for Thomas. And by the way, his skepticism is the perfect backdrop for declaring what Thomas is about to declare. So Jesus not only appears, he even goes so far as to meet Thomas's ridiculous stated conditions for belief. and offers it to him. But you know what? Thomas never follows through. You kind of get the impression he never gets up. Maybe he's sitting with the other disciples. He never gets up. He never touches Jesus. I think if I were to guess at his posture at this moment, he's on the floor. And here's his only words. My Lord and my what? God. For those who might say, Jesus didn't say he was God here. No. But this would have been the place for him to say, no, Thomas, don't go that far. It's what the angels always did, right? Just a servant like you. No, not with Jesus. He receives Thomas's worship. He receives his worship. Beloved, John begins the gospel with, the Word was made flesh, and he concludes with this statement, my Lord and my God. This is the wonderful climactic moment in the gospel of John. But Jesus isn't finished. Before the narrative ends, Jesus has a word for you and me. Here he is after the resurrection. He's just going around blessing people, just blessing his disciples and those who are with him. And now he's blessing us, literally. Hey, look what the text says. He says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Now the grammar here is a little tricky. It might be saying, you believe because you've seen me. Maybe it's not a question. Maybe it's a declarative statement. You have seen me you believe me because you have seen me. And now watch. Blessed are those who have, what's the next word? Not seen and yet believe. Who is he talking about? He's talking about me. And you should all say that. He's talking about me. I've never seen Jesus. I never will see Jesus. Jesus is never going to appear to me. He never has. One day I'm going to see him face to face. But you know what? I don't need Jesus to appear to me to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Why? Because I have his word. I have the word of the apostles. I have the word of Thomas, who did see, who was a doubter. And he came up with this ridiculous qualification for belief. I got to put my finger and I got to put my hand. And Jesus says, okay, let's do that. And his conclusion, you are my Lord and my God. Listen, beloved, you don't need miraculous signs. They're not going to give you faith. What you need is the Spirit and the Word. You don't need God to send a lightning bolt down. You won't believe that. You'll explain that. Somebody will explain it as a natural phenomenon, and you'll buy that because it will be plausible. But when the Spirit of God moves in your heart and convicts you of sin and righteousness and judgment and then points you to grace and invites you to receive it and be received by the dispenser of grace, the personification of grace, you will believe. You will believe. And you will not just believe intellectually. You will, as it were, look at Jesus and say, I must have you. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. And when you come to Christ, the first breath of faith is, I believe him. I love him. I will live for him. You have the Word made flesh. And now he is dwelling in you by his Spirit. This is why this gospel was written. And so John says, verse 30, it's not the only thing. many other signs Jesus performed. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Many other signs. What's he saying? Different ways to translate this or interpret this. This is how I understand it. John, unlike the other gospel authors, didn't just give us random miracles of Jesus. He chose seven. He chose seven. And you can go through and put the number, because you look in my Bible and I've got them numbered. Seven miraculous signs. Remember he healed the blind man? Remember that? That's my favorite one. The very first one was turning water into wine. That was first. And then there were five others, plus the resurrection. I think John is saying, I've demonstrated through these signs and through Jesus' teaching, most of John is Jesus' teaching, I've demonstrated to you that he is the Christ, the Son of the God. And now, by believing, you will have life in his name. This is really the last section of this text, where John is virtually giving us an invitation to trust in God the Son. Jesus, by the way, the whole blessed are they when Jesus says in verse 29, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. You know what blessed is? Blessed is a reference back. It means, oh, how happy. But that is so shallow. We don't get the full weight of that. Right? So where does the term blessed come from? You know where it comes from? It comes from the old covenant, where God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. But in the blessing from Mount Gerizim, it's blessed are you, blessed are you. I will bless your coming in. I'll bless your going out. I'll bless your children. I'll bless your crops. I'll bless your land. I'll send the rain. I will be your God and you will be my people. Blessing, blessing, blessing. And then the people wander away from God and he sends all the curses he promised. And then Jesus arrives in his first sermon. What does he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you who are persecuted. Blessed, blessed, blessed. I am here. I am the personification of what the Old Testament law promised you. I am here to bring you that eternal blessing in a way that not even the old covenant could give it. I am here not to give you temporary life in a temporary promised land, but eternal, eternal life in the eternal promised land. And so I say, you believe because you have seen? Fine. Blessed are those. This is the final beatitude. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you love him? Do you know him? Do you read the text and it by the Spirit, has it done its work in you? And then John ends by this invitation. John's invitation to trust in God the Son. Verses 30 and 31, let me read it again. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Some of them are written in the other three books. And, well, I'll just let John speak. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And look at chapter 21, the very last verse of the gospel, verse 25. John says in a different way, kind of the same thing. There are many other things which Jesus did, but if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. What's he saying? I have given you enough. The Spirit has given you enough in his word, in his word. Do you remember when Jesus blew on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, they were immediately able to understand what? The word of God. And then they went about ministering what? The word of God. You say, what about the tongues and the and the miracles, listen, all of that was simply to authenticate that these were God's men delivering the word of God. My friend, we've been studying the Gospel of John for the better part of 3 years, but this has not been merely an academic intellectual exercise. These 20 chapters of Revelation about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ has a single purpose, namely that you would conclude that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you would have life in His name. I can't give you salvation. You can't take it. All you can do is ask for it. And God is gracious to give. God will give. And He will receive you if you will take His word, His message, and believe it and internalize it. That whole thing where Jesus says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you will be entering into the kingdom of God. And people said, that's gross, we're leaving. And that's when He looked at His disciples and said, are you going to leave me too? I mean, everybody left Him. And Peter said, where shall we go? You alone have the words of what? Eternal life. Eternal life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I'm not talking to your neighbor this time. I'm talking to you. Do you believe it? I mean, do you really believe it? You say, how much do I have to believe it? Forget about how much. You will drive yourself crazy trying to figure out if you believed enough. That's not the issue. Has God so moved in your heart that you love Christ? You want to live for Christ? You want to obey Christ? You want to worship Him? You want to serve Him? You love His word? And none of it perfect, but it is something that the Spirit has done in your heart, and you just can't deny it. This is what John wants. This is what your pastor wants. This is what your elders want for you. You've seen the evidence. You've heard His teaching. You've heard the testimony of many of His closest followers, and even the testimony of God Himself. Listen, there is nothing else that can be given to you. By the way, this is the message that the author of Hebrews was writing. Different book, different words, same message. You have been given everything. There is no excuse for unbelief. Now, do you believe Him? He loves you. And the grace that He came and gave to Mary and to the women and to the guys on the road to Emmaus and then to Peter, we'll see more of that in chapter 21. And now He's given to Thomas. He has that same grace for you if you will receive it. I plead with you. You don't have to earn your way. You don't have to earn your way into the heart of Jesus Christ. In fact, you need to repent of that. Repent of your righteousness, not just your sin. Your righteousness is not worth a hill of beans. It's Christ for righteousness. Christ for righteousness. All of your hope must be in Him. And everyone who comes to Him is received by Him. The question is not, will you accept Jesus? Are you kidding? The question is, will He accept you? And the answer is, if you bring nothing but your sin, He freely receives you. And you will be His. Have you concluded that He is the Christ, the Son of God? If you do, you will have eternal life. And that, beloved, is what the Gospel of John is all about. Let's pray. Well, Father, how I have loved studying this book, this Gospel of yours. And still have one more chapter, and it's like opening the last envelope in a giant chest full of treasure. Chapter 21 is the last, and Lord, we can't wait to open it and see what You have for us there. Mostly, Father, I pray for anyone in this room or down the hall or listening to me elsewhere. And pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit and your Word to pierce their heart so that unexplainably a sinner will find themselves strangely drawn to Christ, strangely drawn to His Word, strangely drawn to believe and to receive all that you have said about your Son. No, Father, change them, redeem them, save them, rescue them today by your grace and for your glory so that no one can boast except in Christ alone. These things we pray in Jesus' name.